And behold, one came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which? And Jesus said, You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have observed. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Not infrequently when I talk to people, especially with young people, I find that they have very erroneous ideas of God, and that frequently those ideas of God are what we call anthropomorphic. That is, God is cast in the mold and figure of a man. Therefore, many people think he really does have a face, he really does have arms, hands, and a back, and ears, and eyes, and all the rest. But of course, we know that God is a spirit, and he is an infinite spirit, so that he has neither a localized presence of body or shape. When the Bible talks about God in terms of these kinds of things, it is generally using a figure of speech to convey a particular kind of meaning. For instance, when the Bible talks about the hand or the arm of God, it is generally speaking about his strength, his power, his ability. Therefore, God says to his questioning servant, Is the hand of God shortened or the arm of God shortened that it cannot save? Well, see, it's meaningless if you take it literally. He hasn't an arm or a hand, therefore it cannot be shortened. What he means is God not still able to deliver his people and provide for them? Does he not still have that ability, that power to do what he pleases? That's the power of God. The ability of God to do whatsoever he pleases. That's what the psalmist said that we read a few minutes ago from Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 115:3 says a similar thing. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever in his wisdom he decides to do. He does whatever the purity of his will resolves to do. Whatever pleases him to do, he is able to do, which is very different from you and I. There are lots of things that would please us to do that we can't do. Whether it's get thin or grow hair or whatever it is, we can't do it, you see. Now, God can do whatsoever he pleases to do. But he has not chosen to do all that he can. Sometimes we confound the will and the power of God. God can do anything. But the very fact that there is in the world most much trouble and sorrow and sickness shows not that God cannot eradicate these things, but that he has chosen not to do so for his own reasons. However, there are some things that God cannot do. Now, I know that Jesus said of the rich young ruler and of what he said about him, with God, all things are possible. But that does not mean that God can do anything. You say, wait a minute, you're talking heresy. No, I'm not. God is omnipotent. He can do whatsoever he pleases to do. But there are some things that God cannot do. He cannot do, for instance, what is contradictory in itself. Smart chaps at college are always busy making up things which God cannot do. They'll sit around in philosophy courses and propose things which are impossible to be done and say, therefore, that limits the power of God. No, it doesn't, because those things are impossible in and of their own nature. For instance, can God make two mountains with no valley in between? No, he can't. Why can't he? Because if you take out the valley, you have one mountain. It's a logical impossibility, you see. It has nothing to do with the scope of power or of anything else. God cannot do things which are contradictory in and of themselves. That is not a limitation to his power, however. Nor can God do those things which are repugnant to his nature. There are some things which God cannot do. He cannot sin. That's repugnant to his holiness. God cannot die because he is life itself. There are some things God cannot do because they are repulsive to him, the very opposite of what he by nature is. Now, the limitations of God's power, if you wish to call those two things that, are not really limitations to his power. They are rather the grounds of our confidence in God. Because, you see, the scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, if it were possible for God to lie, you and I would never know when to believe him, would we? We might read in his word a promise. Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But then we begin to think, well, maybe he's changed his mind. Maybe he won't honor that promise. Maybe he's just fooling us. Maybe he can lie. No, you see, the very fact that God cannot do those things which are repugnant to his nature are the very grounds of our confidence and assurance in his word. That because he says what always says what is true, we may have confidence. Because he cannot lie, we may have confidence. We may trust in him. Another thing to be observed about the power of God is that although it is infinite, it is not something separate from the rest of God or the rest of his attributes. It doesn't exist somehow outside of God. It doesn't operate separately from the rest of what God does and is. Now, what I mean is this. There's nothing more frightening than undirected power because you don't know where it's going to strike. That's why you get into a safe place when there's a bad lightning storm. The only possible alternative to that is directed power. Now, that's what God's power is. It's directed power. It's directed by all that he is, by his goodness, by his wisdom, by his grace and holiness, you see. So that his power is not just out there charging about. Like that bulldozer that somebody set off the other day and came through the wall of someone's house, you know. God's power is not like that. God's power is purposeful, gracious. It accomplishes what he desires to do. And what he desires to do is always, by definition, good. Now, where is the power of God displayed? How may we know what the power of God is like by observing it in operation in order that we might worship God? Well, obviously, the first place that men look for a display of the power of God is in creation. In its vastness and in its intricacy, in its design, in all of creation, there is displayed the power of God. He alone creates. God can create. You and I can only copy and fabricate. When God started out, he had no model universe to go by. When God started out, he had no extensive design work being done, you see. Nobody had thought out all of the possibilities. He did that himself. He originated the whole thing. It was original with him. Now, everything that you and I, everything that the artist employs to create, as he calls it, his own designs and fabrications, are derivative of what God has done. His color, his line, the notes, the harmony, the mathematics, everything that he employs in the service of art is derived from what God has already done and uses what God has already created. Not only that, but all of the material universe of which we are made and which we employ to our own ends, God made out of nothing. Material, matter, is not eternal. It was created. He made it. He brought it into being when there was nothing whatsoever existing. He didn't make it out of himself. He just made it out of nothing. Now, you and I cannot conceive of how that can be. We can change the form of things, but we cannot obliterate or annihilate. But God can not only bring to pass that which never was, he can turn it around and take that which is and absolutely annihilate it forever. When we consider the universe, and we consider the power that is in it, when we consider the power that is in the atoms, that men have learned to release but a small fraction of the power in just certain atoms. Who put that power in atoms? God put that power in. God put more power in all atoms than any man will ever begin to be able to appropriate. And when God is done with this universe, he can withdraw his restraining hand, and all that power can be released in a moment in a flash, and then will come to pass the voice of the prophet who said, "The earth will dissolve and the heavens will melt in the fervent heat." In an instant. He made it, and he can destroy it. Now, God not only made everything, made it from nothing, made it originally, but he made it very easily. You and I have to work and labor and strain to do the most simple task. But God spoke, and it was done. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And men still hadn't figured out what it was that he made when he made it. But all he had to do was speak, and it was done. It didn't tire him to work. He didn't require any time to do it either. He made time up as he went along. That he made as well. Well, you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, you're wrong there. God was tired." Because the Bible says he rested the Sabbath day. Now, if he wasn't tired, why did he rest? Well, because you misunderstand. He wasn't tired at all. He was just finished. He had labored 6 days and done all his labor. There wasn't anything left to do. He'd done it all. He'd finished his plan. The job was done. He ceased from labor. He didn't stop because he was worn out. Not at all. Didn't bother him for an instant. He could have made a million more universes just like ours in the same length of time. It wouldn't have bothered him a bit. Wouldn't have tired him any more. Wouldn't have subtracted a bit from what he was or what he could do. Now, the power of God is infinite, even as displayed in a finite creation. But God's power is displayed not only in the creation of the universe, it's shown in his governing of it, in his providential care. In, for instance, his providential care of nature. Why doesn't the world dissolve? Why doesn't it all just fly to pieces? Why? Because God preserves it. He holds it together. He makes it work. The laws of nature and the actions of all men and beasts and birds and fish and worms and paramecia and all of the rest of it, they all are sustained in their daily labors by the power of God. And if God were to withdraw his providential care, any one of us would die, and all of us would die in that instant. All of our ability to operate, all that we are and do, is based upon his providential care, the same power that created the universe. But that's only a small display of the power of God. A further display of the power of God is seen in his moral government. That is, that he restrains evil. He restrains the devil and all his henchmen so that he doesn't do all the damage he would like to do. You and I sometimes think if we get through a day without some kind of flagrant sin, we've done pretty well. We haven't, you know. Only God protects us from the wiles of the devil. And if he were let to work all of his wiles upon us, we would be sinning every moment of the day. We're defenseless against him. But God restrains him. Not only that, but God restrains the evil in mankind as well. We Calvinists are sometimes misunderstood. And when we talk about the total depravity of men, sometimes people think that what we mean by that is that men are as bad as they might be. We don't mean that at all. What we mean when we say men are totally depraved is that every particle of man, every one of his abilities, every one of his faculties are warped and infected by this virulent strain called sin. Now, God restrains that sin that is in me and that is in you. Occasionally, God withdraws his restraint just a little bit in certain groups of men. And then we see them display their innate barbarism, their evil, their hatred against one another. Very often we look at them and we say, oh, what depraved creatures, what nasty, vile creatures. How can people be like that? But God withdraws his restraining power in order that when we see them, we may know that if it were not for God's power in us, we would be just like they are. That same depravity which is in him is in me. And were it not for the grace of God in restraining that sin, I would be just as bad as him. The power of God is especially displayed Christian in God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ is called by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 the power of God. And the gospel is also referred to as the power of God. And this is indeed where we see the surpassing power. For you see, we see it in Christ himself. There he was, miraculously born, such a miracle that even churchmen who say they believe that God can do miracles, many of them still refuse to believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. They boggle at it. They say it's against nature. It's against the laws of the universe. It cannot happen. It did happen. And that's the very point. To show that this one who came into the world was different from the rest of us, though he partakes of the same human nature. His life not only began as a miracle, but it was filled with displays of the power of God. As he displayed his power over sickness, saying to those who were sick, be well, saying to the lame, rise up and walk, saying to the blind, you may see. As he displayed his power over death, saying to the dead, rise. As he displayed his power over the forces of nature, saying to the winds and the waves, be still, and they were still. His life was filled with these signs of the power of God. We cannot understand him. How God can join human nature, preserved, sinless, with the nature of holy God into one person is beyond our imagining. But that is what he did in Jesus' case. And having so made him, he made him able to withstand all the power of the enemy of our souls. You and I have no idea what it took for Jesus to withstand temptation. You and I have not begun to taste the power of the devil in temptation. We always cave in. We really do, you know. I know that we pride ourselves in being able to withstand temptation, but we always do that in an area where there's really no temptation. We're not all tempted by the same things. We don't all have the same weaknesses. Thank God that he has not allowed all of us to be tempted in all points. If we were, we'd be absolutely devastated. We could not survive. The power of temptation and our own weakness is seen in those areas where we have a besetting sin. Where the devil comes along and all he has to do is whisper in our ear and we'd fall right in line behind him. Now, Jesus was tempted. Not as you and I are, where we fall to the first suggestion of temptation, but Jesus felt the full power of all the devil could beguile him with, or would beguile him with, and still he withstood all that the devil could bring to bear upon him. Not only that, but he was tempted in all points. He was tempted in every area that any son of Adam can be tempted in. He was tempted. And still he was tempted. That is power. Then he displayed his power in his victory over death and the grave. Well, that isn't the end. Because there is the power of God displayed in the gospel and the building of the church. It's absolutely mind-boggling to think that God has built an institution which covers the world, that has survived for centuries, and he's done it out of the weak and foolish things of the world. He has done it employing a gospel that runs counter to everything that you and I by nature are. It runs against our grain. It runs against all the values of this world, and it requires of us exactly what we are least likely to give. Along comes the gospel, and it exalts in our eyes the very symbol of defeat and ignominy, a cross. It tells us that if we would live, we must die. It tells us that if we must have, we must give. It tells us that if we would be gods, we must deny ourselves. It tells us that rather than have pleasure, that rather than have success and riches in this world, we will have suffering, be oppressed, and frowned upon and despised by the world. That we will be treated as Jesus was treated. And as a goal for our attainment, we are held out, it is held out before us, that we will come to know a God that we cannot see. And that there will be preserved for us in a life which we cannot comprehend now, but which somehow lies beyond this life, an invisible reward. Now, no human mind could think up such a scheme. Nor would anybody in his right mind, as the world sees it, buy into such a plan. That he would have a reward he cannot see, given by a God he cannot see, in another life of which he cannot know, by means of self-denial, taking up his cross, following one who died that he never knew, and he knows about only from a written record. But the gospel of God is the power. Wherein is it the power of God? It's the power of God in that coming with such an unlikely message. Some coming to us in such weak and frail vessels. It is the only thing that has ever changed the nature of a person. The prophet asks, can the leopard change his spots? Or the Ethiopian his skin? No. Why not? Because they're the nature he was given. Can you change your nature as a sinner? Not for a moment. Can you change your heart to leave off loving iniquity and to take up loving a holy God? Not for an instant. I cannot change my heart or my nature, and you cannot change your heart and your nature. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, whereby he changes our hearts. That is, he changes our natures. And he enables us to see the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He causes us to care about a God we cannot touch or feel. He causes us to feel the weight of our sin and to conceptualize and long for that glorious reward which he has reserved in heaven, unfading and incorruptible for those who trust in him. Only God's power can do that. And on that basis, to build a society where the grace of God is known by the love that is shown to those of like mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes the aims of God. It is God's irresistible force to change the hearts of sin-hardened men. But God's irresistible force comes with an inexpressible sweetness, so that no one is dragged into the presence of God kicking and screaming and rebellious, but rather rejoicing and glad and happy that God, for some unknown reason, has stooped to rescue them from their rightful and deserved end. What then should we do? Why, we should trust God. We should fear him and trust him. Fear him because what an awful thing it is to take the power, the ability, the strength that God has given us, the life in which he keeps us, the resources he has placed at our disposal, and to use them for ourselves instead of for God. We should fear him because God can cast into hell any man who violates his law. We should trust him because God has given his word that he will save all those who come to him by Jesus Christ, that he will not cast us out, that he has in fact chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And trusting God and fearing him, we should fear no man. Don't you see what a gospel this is for delivering us from the fear of men? It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter whether they think we're religious fanatics. It doesn't matter whether they think we're gone off chasing pie in the sky that won't be there. It doesn't matter. Why? Because of God before us. Who can be against us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee with grateful hearts, amazed that thou wouldst choose us and speak to us and save us. We thank thee that there is hope, that we are not frozen with those natures with which we are born, but that thou canst change our hearts. We come to thee asking thee to receive our thanksgiving for those hearts that have been changed, and asking thee to work thy mighty work in those hearts which have not as yet been changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.